The last three sermonettes that I've given were addressing difficult scriptures. And while they were by no means exhaustive deep dives into the topics that were presented, it was my intent for them to be helpful. And furthermore, they were intended to get us to dig into the scriptures on our own and put more of the pieces of the puzzle together on the given topic. Now, we in the Church of God preach and make every effort to strictly adhere to these basic doctrinal principles. The first one is the Bible interprets itself. It's of no private interpretation. Number two, we adhere to never lift a scripture out of context in order to build support for a given stance or viewpoint. That's the way we call, where people can create what we would call a pet doctrine. And thirdly, we can never build a doctrine from a single scripture. The above three points create a litmus test. And a definition of a litmus test is a test that uses a decisive indicator to prompt a decision. To eliminate one or all of those three points would lead to a doctrinal disaster. We would be doing nothing more than proof texting. And for those who may not be familiar with that term, a brief definition of proof texting is a method by which a person appeals to a biblical text to prove or to justify a theological position without regard for the context of the passage that they are citing. And brethren, one of the most beautiful things about the Bible is that not all the information on a given subject is contained in a single location. And for those who are students of the Bible, which we all are, we would come to understand that that was by design. God wants us to be sorting and digging through His scriptures as we're digging for treasure. And as we read and study, we can often come across scriptures related to subjects that we read about days, weeks, months, and sometimes even years ago. Maybe you did a study on a topic, I'll give you an example, prayer. And a while back you concluded the study and you were on to another study on an unrelated subject. And as you're studying the unrelated subject, you trip over a scripture that relates to prayer that you never read before or you never made that connection. That's the beauty of the Bible. And since the Bible is not written like an encyclopedia, it takes putting many scriptures together in order to get a complete picture on a given doctrine or teaching. Let's begin today with the scriptural passage that will be the focal point of this message. Please turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 begins, "Whom will he," referring to God, "teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts?" Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." For decades in the Church of God, we have pointed to this passage as a foundational principle upon which spiritual understanding and doctrine are derived. My purpose, brethren, in this message today is to take a step back and examine Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10 for a few reasons, and here they are. The first one is, does this passage mean what the Church of God teaches that it means? Number two, since we were accused as an organization of taking this passage out of context, can we definitively determine that this method of building a doctrine is not proof texting? And thirdly, does it hold up to the litmus test, the three points I described earlier, for building doctrine? Okay, so those three points. Does the passage mean what we teach it means? Can it definitively be used to determine that the method of building a doctrine is not proof texting? And thirdly, does it hold up to the litmus test for building doctrine? Now, to fairly examine the above points, we need to look at the context of not only this chapter, Isaiah chapter 28, but of Isaiah's commission as a prophet. So please turn with me back in the book of Isaiah. And we're going to read verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 6, verse 9 to 10. Now these are God's words to Isaiah. And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." The preaching of Isaiah was going to have the effect of making the heart of this people dull. Their ears heavy, and it would shut their eyes. Brethren, they'd get tired of hearing the message that God had for them. Now with that as a backdrop, now turn over to Isaiah chapter 28. And we'll start in verse 1 of Isaiah 28, because again, we need to determine the context. And let's see what God's instruction for Isaiah was. Okay, and if you don't have a bookmark, you might want to put one in here, in Isaiah 28, because we're going to be jumping back and forth. Okay? Verse 1 reads, Isaiah 28:1 reads, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys to those who are overcome with wine." Verse 2, "Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one," and that could be translated, "is a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand." Verse 3, "The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot." Verse 4, "And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand." Isaiah 28 starts off with a twofold woe. Woe to the crown of pride, woe to the drunkards of Ephraim. A woe, brethren, as defined by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I use their definition, and it says an interjection expressing great distress or sorrow, or a noun signifying a condition of deep suffering due to the calamity that has befallen or will befall a person or community. Ephraim was the lead tribe of the 10 tribes of the house of Israel. God was delivering a prophetic warning through Isaiah, as laid out in verse 2, that he was not only going to allow Ephraim to be destroyed, but he describes himself as the one that is going to see that it is carried out. Historical records indicate that it was Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, that started this conquest, and it was Sargon, the next king of Assyria that ascended the throne, that finished the job of destroying Israel as a nation. Let's jump down now to verses 7, still in the theme of context. Verse 7 reads, "But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink, but they have also erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink, and they are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean." In verse 7, the priest and the prophet are singled out here because of their error. And let's turn over to Leviticus and let's see the seriousness of what they have done. Leviticus chapter 10, please. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll read verses 8 through 11. Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 reads, "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." Brethren, they clearly violated a direct command from God while performing their duties before him. And we can see that physical drunkenness results in their ability to distinguish between what is holy and unholy and what is clean and what is unclean. And it ties right back to Isaiah 28 where they said, no place is clean. Being sober was directly identified as a critical point in being able to correctly teach the children of Israel all the statutes, to teach them about God's law. And this was no laughing matter, brethren, because if you look at what's recorded in the beginning of Leviticus chapter 10, is the famous passage of the death of Nadab and Abihu. Now the scriptures don't indicate that they were drunk, but it is a possibility. And if they were drunk while they were performing their duty of putting the incense, well, it's very, very stern, right? It's a very stern judgment. God didn't do that in Isaiah. So let's go back to Isaiah 28. Let's flip back there. And again, like I said, God did not exact the same punishment as he did for Nadab and Abihu. But in the context of Isaiah 28, who are the priests? Who is the priest? And who is the prophet? They were the spiritual guides of the nation. And through their physical drunkenness, they had described as having erred through intoxicating drink, and they're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink, they err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. Now, brethren, when we realize that this physical drunkenness, while it's a serious sin of its own right, was not the reason why Israel went into captivity. They went into captivity for breaking God's commandments and idolatry. However, physical drunkenness leads to another type of drunkenness that's revealed in the scriptures. Spiritual drunkenness. In the very next chapter, which is another woe, Isaiah 29 is another woe that's presented or pronounced against Ariel, which is a term for the city of Jerusalem. The city where David dwelt, as it says. Brethren, this was the seat of political power and the heart of Israel's public worship of God. And let's read in Isaiah 29, just verses 9 and 10. And as an aside, I don't think it's a coincidence that Isaiah 29, 9 and 10, the verses 9 and 10, Isaiah 28, 9 and 10, I don't think it's a coincidence when we read what verses 9 and 10 read here. Verse 9 reads, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So brethren, let's update this for our time, for the same problem that plagues this entire world. Turn over to Revelation 18, please. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, verse 3. And a companion scripture of Jeremiah 51, 7, if you're interested. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Are the nations of the world being held at gunpoint to drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication? No, and neither was Israel. They did it to themselves. Prosperity and wealth caused them to lose sight of God, who provided their every need. And this can be the same for us today, brethren. We can fall into the exact same trap. Okay, now for the next point we need to look at in terms of context is we need to understand who is asking the question in verse 9. Okay? This is actually how the attack against the doctrine occurred. But we'll get to that in a little bit later. Now, admittedly, at a cursory reading of the passage, it's not clear-cut who's presenting the question. However, I believe that Isaiah reveals a pattern that we can confidently and conclusively let the Bible interpret itself. Let it prove who's speaking verses 9 and 10. And let's go ahead and read Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10 again. Isaiah 28, verse 9, again it reads, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Brethren, it is Isaiah who is asking the question. And we can prove it by observing how Isaiah introduces the drunkards and how he refers to God himself within this very same chapter. Okay? And we'll do that by looking at verses 15 and 16. So there, verse 15, this is Isaiah quoting. He says, "Because you, the drunkards, have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through it, it will not come to us, for we have made lies of our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" Verse 16, "Therefore thus says the Lord God," so it's obvious who's speaking here, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." Brethren, if Isaiah 28 verse 9 was being spoken of by the drunkards or by God, Isaiah would have used the same way to introduce it. It's clear then who speaks verse 15 and who speaks verse 16. So brethren, it's Isaiah that's actually asking the question in verse 9. Now, in verse 9, Isaiah asks, "Whom will God teach knowledge, and whom will he make understand the message?" And then the next two lines are presented as questions, where it says, "Those just weaned from milk?" question mark. "Those just drawn from the breast?" question mark. In the scripture, brethren, these again are presented as questions, yet in the Hebrew, the question marks don't exist, and the italicized word "just" has been added. So then they should say, "Those weaned from milk, those drawn from the breasts." Not questions, but statements. So all of a sudden the whole equation changes. The role of the priest and the prophet were to teach the Israelites the knowledge of God and his will, and to make them understand doctrine. That was what they were to do. And Isaiah 28, 7 and 8 show that they have utterly failed. God, through his priests and prophets, will teach those who are spiritually mature, not those who are babes in the word. Please turn to Hebrews, where Paul sternly admonishes the Hebrew Christians for being spiritually immature after being converted for a good period of time. Hebrews chapter 5, please turn there. Hebrews 5, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. This is Paul speaking. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word," is unskilled in the word of righteousness, "for he is a babe." 1 Peter 2, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 2, verses 2 and 3, echoes something similar. It says, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Brethren, we all start off as babes in the word of God, but we're not supposed to remain there. We're supposed to go on to meat. Let me ask another question. Are God's truths elementary and simple? Are God's truths elementary and simple? That's actually a yes and a no answer. God's truth is straightforward and simple, right? The simplicity in Christ, once the mind has been opened, of course, but it's not necessarily basic. It takes effort to put together the pieces of the puzzle. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 28 again, please. Isaiah 28. We're going to read verses 11 through 13 now. Verses 11 through 13. Verse 11 says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he, God, will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is refreshing.' Yet they would not hear." Verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Every adult in this room, brethren, knows that when you speak to a child or you teach a child, you don't do it in the same manner that you would an adult. Think of how you speak to a baby. You know, we get down and we try to ga-ga-goo-goo and we try to talk to them because they don't understand the language yet. The point that's being driven home here is due to Israel's blatant sins, God would speak to them with a stammering lips and another tongue. The way that you would speak to a baby. Verse 12 highlights that God gave them His knowledge and His truth. The true way that produces true happiness and rest for the weary. Yet they would not hear. Verse 13 records the result of their rejection, brethren. God's word became foolishness and a stumbling block. The spiritual implications are revealed in the last part of the verse. They fall backward and be broken, snared, and caught. Turn over to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 22. Here's Paul again. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 22. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. And for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring nothing the understanding of the prudent. And by the way, brethren, that little phrase we just read comes from Isaiah 29. So in the very next chapter, part of the same cycle of woes. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Whom does God's word make stumble? Those who are not spiritually mature. And also, brethren, as a point of interest, Isaiah 28:13 talks about how they might go and fall backward. There is no example in scriptures of a person with God's Spirit falling backwards. So when you see those TV preachers, you know, your Benny Hinn's, your Peter Popoff's, and they go, you're healed, and they push the person backwards. God is not in that, brethren. He's nowhere to be seen. The Church of God teaches that in order to understand the meat of the Word, one has to be spiritually mature and not just drinking the milk of the Word. The Church teaches that we gain spiritual knowledge and understanding on a given topic by building precepts, and a definition for a precept is instruction, one upon another and line upon line, which we could equate to verses. And I mentioned in the SPS that we were attacked on this point, and the attack came from within for using Isaiah 28, 9, and 10 as a foundational principle for building doctrine. And for those who may have forgotten or are unfamiliar with the attack, I'll spend a bit of time here to review it. Now, we're put in certain situations or circumstances for reasons that I believe we may not at the time, we don't fully understand, and I'd relay a personal experience to illustrate my point. I was very fortunate to attend Ambassador College through the years 1993 to 1996, and these were some of the most tumultuous years that the institution ever went through, with the ultimate result of it closing its doors in May 1997. And as a student on campus, my job was working in the Information Technology Department, the IT department. And more specifically, my job was to go around and make sure everyone could log on to the network and exchange email. Email was a big thing back then. You know, it's pretty exciting to get an email, right? Or access, the other point is we had to access our programs off the network as opposed to on every computer. And at the end of the 1995 school year, which ended in May, there were some ministerial meetings and seminars that occurred on campus. And the IT team had to go to Ambassador Hall, which was a hall that seated about 300 people. And Joe DeCotch Jr. was the presenter. I had to sit at the back and babysit the computer gear that was being used. While sitting at the back and having to endure the presentation, I heard Joe Jr. mock Isaiah 28 verses 9 and 10 and our understanding and use of it for building doctrinal teachings. He talked about how we actually used a scripture that was being spoken by a drunkard, and that we relied on this scripture for building doctrines. His challenge came when he declared that the scripture had, and to this day has, nothing to do with building doctrine. In fact, he stated that we were guilty of building a doctrine out of a single scripture by taking it out of context. And he said we were the foolish ones, and how bad it made us look to outsiders. And the outsiders were the enlightened of mainstream Christianity. To which he further condemned the doctrines of the church by declaring that basically everything we believed was heretical. Sadly, by the reaction of the majority of the audience that day, they were very receptive to his ideas. So in order to take this scripture, Isaiah 28 verses 9 and 10, out of context as we are accused, we have to be in agreement with most of what the commentaries state. And they take the position that verse 9 is spoken of by the drunkards. Yet, brethren, I showed you from the scriptures that that is not true. It was Isaiah who actually spoke that. So then exactly who was guilty, or who is guilty of taking this scripture out of context? It doesn't take a theologian, brethren, to figure out God's word. Now let's move our thought patterns up to the New Testament writings and see if Isaiah 28 verses 9 and 10 holds up to the litmus test for building doctrine. I want you to see this for yourself in the pages of your very own Bible. And the New Testament is replete with examples. There's so many examples I could have used to illustrate what I'm about to illustrate. But let's put together an example by rightly dividing the word of truth. And the passage that I've chose is contained in Romans chapter 9. So if you turn there, please. And I tried to be clever with this, and you'll see why I chose this chapter as we come to the end of Romans 9. Now, Romans 9, I'm going to read the first six verses. Verse 1 says, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. God gave so much, the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, as we just read, yet they rejected Jesus Christ. Now the doctrinal statement, the hypothesis, is contained in verse 6, where it says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So let's see what Paul does. Let's read Romans 9, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That italicized, if it's italicized in your version of the Bible, that comes from Genesis 21, 12. Jump down to verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That comes from Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 and 14. Down to verse 12. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Brethren, this verse comes from Genesis 25, verse 23. Romans 9, 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This verse comes from Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Down to Romans 9, 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. This is extracted from Exodus 33, verse 19. Romans 9, 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. That comes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. Romans 9, 25. And he also says in Hosea, so we actually know it's coming right from Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. This comes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Romans 9, 26, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That comes from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Romans 9, 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. This comes from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. Verse 28 of Romans 9, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. This is taken out of Isaiah chapter 10, verse 23. Romans 9, verse 29, and Isaiah, as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. It comes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Romans 9:33, and this is the last of the verse. It says, "As it is written, behold, I lay a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." This ties right back into the chapter we're talking about, brethren, Isaiah 28, verse 16. So we've come full circle. What I've just shown you is that the writers of the New Testament do exactly the same thing. They take passages, scriptures, because all they had then was the Old Testament, and they pieced it together to build a doctrine. As you can see, as we wrap this up, brethren, we can confidently state that Isaiah 28 verses 9 and 10, in their context, show that precept upon precept and line upon line is a solid method of building doctrine. Isaiah 28 has not been taken out of context by the church, and we can see that this method does stand up to the litmus test, because the same method is employed by Jesus Christ. If you read through the New Testament Gospels, he himself uses this very same method, and the writers of the New Testament. Let's conclude now, please, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, "All Scripture is given by inspiration, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine." All Scripture, brethren, not just Scriptures here and there, all Scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what result, brethren? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The more spiritually mature we become, the more we yield to God's Spirit in our lives. Through faith and obedience, we will grow, brethren, in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Isaiah asked, brethren, to whom will God teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those weaned from milk and those drawn from the breasts.